The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, October 21st, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Joshua 24, verses 14 through 27. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was Our Passionate God, The Story, Week 5.
Well, 16 days from now, voters across the nation will be gathering in polling stations to cast their ballots. And hopefully, by late that evening, we'll know which folks have been entrusted to lead our nation into the next segment of its journey. And voting is a very important part of our American legacy. It's the freedom that we have the privilege to enjoy. And in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear about another election that's being held. In this election, folks are not heading to a private place to cast their ballot in secrecy. They're actually gathering for a giant national assembly being called by a man named Joshua. Joshua was a successor to Moses as leader of the Hebrews. He's led the Hebrews through a succession of great military victories. They're now inhabiting a land that God had promised to them. And as Joshua nears the end of his life, he decides it would be a great time for the Hebrew people to express their preference for something far more important than who might serve as president. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of the final chapter from the book of Joshua. This is Joshua speaking to the people. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because He is our God. Joshua said to the people, You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after He has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, No, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, We will serve the Lord our God and obey Him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for all the people. And there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Well, when I headed down into those canyons of Utah, President Obama was enjoying a bit of a bounce in the polls following the end of the Democratic Convention. But while I was down there doing that backpacking, apparently there was a debate that took place that he did not perform very well in, that has kind of rearranged the election to some degree. People were expecting the president to do better in the second debate, which by all accounts, apparently, he has. Two debates, the same man, but two very different performances, kind of has had political experts sort of pondering what was the president thinking or not thinking as he approached that first debate. And while that uneven performance in those two debates has some folks pondering, it really pales in comparison to the larger controversy that's been around for centuries about the performance of God. Not in two debates, but in the two testaments that comprise our scriptures. The God of the Old Testament seems to act and perform in ways that seem to bear very little resemblance to the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament seems to be a God who gets angry quite often. A God who doesn't mind punishing folks by sending plagues or wiping out tens of thousands of people with the angels of death. Seems to bear little resemblance to the God of mercy and grace and forgiveness that we hear so much about in the New Testament. And that discrepancy, the same God, two testaments, very different performances seeming to be shared, have had scholars wondering for centuries, what is going on to account for this? I was scratching my head again about this very issue as I read through the book of Joshua here in our seventh week of the story. It's one of the bloodiest books of the Bible. I mean, it seems like every page God is wiping out somebody. Blood seems to seep from the very pages of that book. The Amorites and the other inhabitants of the land bear no chance as God just kind of decimates them all in making space for the Hebrews to occupy that land. And as I was sort of pondering this God who acts in such ways, my eyes were drawn to a phrase that Joshua says to the people that day. He says, "He is a jealous God." Well, that's not the first time I've read those words describing God as being jealous. That God himself describes himself that way when he gives the Hebrews the law in the book of Exodus. He says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I'll put it right out there. A few decades later, as Moses nears the end of his life, he warns the Hebrews not to make idols of other gods, where he says, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And much later in Israel's history, probably 1,000 years later, the prophet Zechariah declares, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, I am very jealous for my people. I am burning with jealousy for them." Now, I figure I've preached about 1,000 sermons in my ministry. This is the first time I think I've ever really zeroed in the fact that this God whom we know is a God who describes himself as being jealous. When I think about God's attributes, that's not one of the first 10 or 20 or perhaps 50 things that I think of. But God puts it out there, "I am a jealous God." And jealousy seems like a pretty negative emotion, one we don't really associate perhaps with God. I mean, jealousy makes folks do all kinds of things that they end up regretting. I still remember the story of that female astronaut who was jealous when her boyfriend broke up with her. She wanted to confront the new girlfriend down in Houston, which was about a 16-hour car ride from where she was. So not wanting to even stop to use the restroom, she put on an adult diaper to get there as fast as she could. Now here is a NASA astronaut with enough brains to be accepted by the organization, a woman of great accomplishment, putting on an adult diaper to confront some woman who was now dating her ex-boyfriend. The jealousy can get a hold of us and cause us to do all kinds of crazy things. I remember back in college, and Jennifer and I were dating, there was a man in the suite next to her that kind of paid extra attention to her. And she didn't seem to mind that extra attention, from what I recall. And really kind of bugged me. I felt certain things I didn't like feeling. I was jealous. Perhaps as a kid, you know, you remember that way that mom or dad seemed to maybe show a preference, at least some of the time, towards assembly, how that made you feel a bit angry, upset. Jealousy has a way of getting us hot-blooded, of getting us going, of making us feel things that we don't like to feel, and doing things that perhaps we regret later on. Yet the Bible says God is a God who gets jealous. A God who burns with jealousy for his people. A God who is emotional. A God who gets distraught. God is in anguish and love for his people. The God seemed at times torn between punishing his people for their disobedience and then having his own heart melt like wax in his own breast as he then tries to woo them back. The very tumultuous, fiery, passionate God that we see described in the Old Testament, a God who seemed very, very un-Presbyterian. He's not dealing with things often very decently in order. He's kind of combustible. Lovesick, torn, love for his people. And I know that that's a good thing, that God's like that. It's a great thing. For while we humans often express our jealousy in ways that are immature and destructive, jealousy at its heart is truly a sign of love and of commitment, a desire to protect what we believe is rightfully ours, relationally. Having first place in someone's heart, a right to someone's affection and intimacy. In his book, Is God a Moral Monster? How's that for a title? Paula Copen writes, a wife who doesn't get jealous and angry when another woman is flirting with her husband, and I would say the reverse also certainly would be true, isn't really committed to the marriage relationship. Outrage, pain, anguish, these are the appropriate responses to such deep violation. God isn't some abstract entity or impersonal principle. We should be amazed that the Creator of the universe would so deeply connect himself to human beings that he would open himself to sorrow and anguish in the face of human rejection and betrayal. And I think Paul Copen is right on. The God we meet in Scripture is not an abstract entity, a personal principle, a collection of creeds. He's not like the Force in Star Wars. He is this fiery, passionate, zealous God who believes that he is entitled to have us love him back the same way. That he believes that he has a right for us to have a preeminent place in our hearts for this great God. And the Hebrews themselves understand this truth. When Joshua called them together, they say, far be it from us to forsake the Lord. Which is probably one of the most humorous statements in Scripture. Far be it from these people to forsake the Lord. I mean, they've been doing it consistently for the previous five books of the Bible. Far be it from us to thank the Lord and serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us up and our parents up out of Egypt, that land of slavery, performed those great signs, protected us on our journey, drove out before us all the nations who live in the land. And God has come through big time. Created us, rescued us, fought for us, gave us a land. Man, this God is amazing. He's faithful. He's true. He has a right to our obedience, our devotion, our love. We get it. Yes, God, we will serve you. We love you. We'll be faithful, we promise. an old Joshua sitting there. He's been around the block. He's been with these people for decades. He's not buying. He knows them. He's seen these people. He knows they're finicky. He watched them turn away from God over and over and over again. And so he says to the people after they declare this profession of faith, "You are not able to serve the Lord. I've watched you. You are not able to do it. Not because you don't understand what God's done for you, but because your hearts are finicky. Your hearts turn away." I don't want to offend anybody here this morning, but it still amazes me that at this point there are still folks who are undecided about the election. And it seems like sometimes all you need is a little push to move somebody from this camp to that camp or that camp to this camp. Just maybe a debate performance or something that might just switch your allegiance. And Joshua looking at him says, "You are all like undecided God followers. You're in God's camp today, but if some other God makes a better offer tomorrow, you're over there." Don't spend your life as undecided God people. Make a choice, for goodness sakes, which God you will serve. Come on, make a choice. Which God will it be? The God of Israel, fine. Some other God, great. But just make a choice, for crying out loud. Your hearts just constantly switch camps. And that's not what God's after. Because God's heart never switches camps when it comes to His people. He's always anchored in a place of fiery, passionate zeal for His people. It never wavers ever. So Joshua says, "You're able to serve the Lord because your hearts are problematic." And when he's talking to people, he's not just speaking about the Hebrews, of course. Joshua is simply one voice amongst many throughout the scriptures that talk about the human heart being like that, being finicky, undecided. Hearts that move around in their obedience to God. Go all the way back to the first week of the story. God has formed paradise for Adam and Eve. And God says, "You know, you have everything. Just ask one thing. Just don't eat of that tree. One thing. This tree? This fruit?" They knew, but they didn't do. They didn't obey. Something in their heart, we don't know what it was, said, "You know what? We'd rather do something besides God to obey here." And that's part of the human story, that we as human beings have this thing called the heart that tends not to be very settled in trusting the Lord God Almighty. The prophet Jeremiah, when he's looking at the Hebrews about 1,000 years after, Joshua says these words, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" We're often a mystery, aren't we, to our very selves of why we do what we do. We know up here what we should do, but we find ourselves doing something else because the heart has a problem. It doesn't rest in God. And so, the Old Testament is a drama based around two truths. That we have this God who is passionate and fiery, uncontrolled in His love for His people. The people he loves are folks whose hearts are finicky and divided and untrustworthy. And so this God of such love is always trying to figure out, how do I form a connection with these people where they know that they are loved and they love me in return? What makes that possible? And so he sends the law and he sends prophets and he sends all these things to try to show the people that he is a God who is worthy of being loved, but they keep making the wrong choice. And so finally here, when it comes as part of the story, God decides, "I'm going to make it as easy for my people as possible to focus on me. I'm going to wipe out all the temptations and distractions that would keep them from worshiping me." So all the gods of the Amorites and the priests and all the followers of that nation, they're gone. I need to set up some sort of nursery area where my people can begin to love me alone. God is sort of like a very intense physical trainer who comes into the Hebrew's house and says, look, if you really want to lose weight and get healthy, we're going to get rid of those Oreos in your cupboard and the moose tracks in your freezer. You really can't succeed if you're always looking around seeing things that entice you to violate your own purpose. We're going to wipe out all those things that lead you astray spiritually, that you might worship me, the Lord your God, and begin to understand that that's where life is found. And he does it. He's intense. He's committed about this thing. And he was moving in this land. It's been cleared out for them. They have some years of peace, we're told. And then finally, near the end of his life, Joshua says, now it's time for you to get together and make this decision. It's time for you to choose, really, whether or not you will serve the Lord. So Joshua, after he hears that people say, we will do it, and he says, no, you won't. He says, yeah, we really will. God, Joshua says, then do this. Yield your hearts to the Lord. Put that phrase up there. Yield your hearts to the Lord. That's such a beautiful expression of what the life of faith really is about. You want to know what Christianity is? It's about yielding your hearts to the Lord. That's something you're not going to be asked to do on election day. You're going to walk into a booth and you'll be asked to express your preference, but no poll workers will say, are you ready today to yield your heart to President Obama or yield your heart to Mitt Romney or whoever it might be? No. Many folks will walk in there sort of not very committed, actually, to their vote, but Joshua says, when it comes to the Lord, he's not asking whether you believe in him. He doesn't want to know if you think he's a great God. He's not asking you to express how grateful you are. He's not even asking you to get down on your knees and worship. He wants to know, will you yield your heart to him? The truth is, we can go through our whole lives as Christians that never really yield our hearts to the Lord. We can pray. Bible. We can do things for God. But we really can go through all that, really the sort of superficial commitment to the Lord. We can hear that we're supposed to forgive. But when somebody hurts us and our response and our choice is not to forgive but to malign or to resent, then we've shown our hearts are not yielded to the Lord. If our hearts are yielded to the Lord, we do what the Lord asks us to do, wouldn't we? If God says forgive, we don't forgive. Our hearts are yielded not to God, but to our own sense of pride or ego, whatever it might be. If our hearts were yielded to the Lord, we wouldn't be trusting in wealth to protect us, would we? We would find ourselves wanting to give freely and generously because we trust in the Lord. But often our hearts get yielded to our possessions or to certain people or to certain status symbols or to certain things that we try to own or accomplish or lifestyle. Our hearts are yielded to those things and not to the Lord. And God says, that's not going to do. I always sort of shake my head and laugh when I read that 95% of Americans believe in God. You know, I always say, who cares? That means nothing. Belief in God without a heart yielded to God is not having a life in God. It is substituting a concept for the real thing. So Joshua says, you've got to yield your hearts to the Lord. And when he's saying that, he's saying something deeply personal. He's inviting the Hebrews to surrender the deepest reality of who they are to this God that they know, the God of Israel. He's pointing to a reality that Jesus himself describes in the last night of his life. And before Joshua dies, he gathers the whole tribes of Israel together for this election when Jesus' face facing his death the next day, he calls together 12 disciples. And but they're talking about the same thing in that last gatherings. It's about the Lord, it's about one's heart towards the Lord. So Jesus was talking to the disciples, how do you yield your hearts to the Lord? And he knows that the disciples will need help with this. The difference is that the God of the Old Testament shows he's willing to kill for his people. The God of me in Christ is saying, I'm willing to die. This God, who moves from a killing for his people to dying for his people, is the same God whose fiery, passionate love gets expressed in that sacrifice. How much do I love you? I'll die for you. I will die for you. He's giving everything. So before Christ makes that sacrifice, he says to his followers, you know him, talking about the Holy Spirit, for he lives with you and will be in you. This is truth beyond my capacity to really put into words. But here God is saying, I am yielding my heart to you. My presence, my essence, I am surrendering to you to live in you. My very being will now dwell in you. I'm giving you all of who I am that you might know me. And as you yield your hearts to me, my heart and your heart join together in this place of communion, the center of your being. And from that place, life begins to erupt and to take place. I'm not a God who simply wants to be believed in or served. I want to be a God that you love passionately, who knows my love passionately. And from that place of divine union, you are drawn in to my very that's the Christian life. God's heart yielded to us in Christ. Our hearts yielded in gratitude to God and finding this place of divine union. And that's why God gets so upset when we go around with divided hearts, when we profess faith in God but find our hearts clamoring after other things. God sees that as a sign of spiritual adultery. I've given you everything. I desire to know you intimately, personally, passionately. When you shop yourself in your heart around other gods, other things you desire, that anguishes my heart because I love you so deeply. My hope and prayer would be that today might be a day when we yield our hearts to the Lord in a deeper way. Because nobody except Christ had a fully yielded heart to the Lord. We all take those steps intermittently, sometimes through great pain, sometimes through sacrifice, sometimes when we find ourselves being broken of the things that we used to hold on to. And God says, yield more of your heart to me. For the more of your heart that you yield to me, the more of my life and my hope that you will experience. And I know through life we can come into worship with hearts that are very guarded, broken, angry, resentful. And all those things we try to do to keep our hearts safe are the very thing that keeps from experiencing the life that God offers to us in Christ. So God says, come and bring me your heart. Yield it to me. Choose to surrender to the mystery of my love. So today I'm hoping that some folks might want to do that. I'm going to close my sermon with a time of prayer and invite you in a time of silence if you'd like to personally and silently yield your hearts to the Lord anew this day. I encourage you to do that. There's no more significant decision you will ever make than choosing again to give your heart to this great God. Let us pray. God, you are a God who is tumultuous, passionate, fiery. A God who often acts in ways that we look at as being outlandish. But you know that love knows no bounds. And so we thank you for your love that burns with zeal for us. And we pray today that we, as your people, those who are the objects of your affection, choose to surrender our hearts to you, to yield ourselves to the mystery of your being, that we might move beyond clinging to theological certitudes and platitudes and move to a place of experientially knowing this love that surpasses knowledge. We find hearts that are guarded against you, God. May you encourage us and nudge us to open the door. Say yes, yes to you, the God of life and of hope. Hear now the silent prayers of your people. All these prayers are offered up to you today in the name and in the Spirit of Christ, the one who is the great life bringer, and the one in whose name we pray.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.